Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord for our church family this morning.
Let's pray. We praise you, God, that we have the privilege to open your word and to meet as your people. What a joy to know that we meet in a room full of those who so many here gathered have known what it is to have formerly been in unbelief, to formerly have been the types of people that are described in our text, and yet then to be those who now have been made alive. And we pray today that as we reflect on both our former death, spiritual death, and now our spiritual life, that we would give praise to you and marvel at your amazing grace, a grace that saved a wretch like us. And we pray, God, that as we do this, we would do it in a way that honors you, and that you would use this to stir up our hearts, work in the hearts of these people, even begin now, to stir up their hearts to love you and to worship you as we consider this truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are this week looking at a text. We started it last week. We started looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That passage describes what a man and a woman is like before they're saved. This is the Bible's description of what an unbeliever is like. And we had three main points. We were seeing from the text that these three verses describe every single human being. Every single human being born into this world was born and was this exact person, Ephesians 3, 1 through 3. And we saw then that God's verdict on sinners was that we all deserve punishment. We all deserve wrath. These are basic gospel truths that we reflect on. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And so we saw that the wrath of God was deserved by really everybody. Everyone apart from Christ deserves the wrath of God. And then we began then to look at the sinfulness of the sinner, as we were saying. We looked specifically at verse 2. In that verse, it says, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we saw that unbelievers, really believers also, but in this case, it's mainly focusing on unbelievers, are tempted by the world and tempted by Satan to live in rebellion against God. And that's exactly what they do. And so we are continuing our study today. We're moving a couple more verses ahead. We'll look on to verses 4 and 5. But the question we always want to ask ourselves is, why does this matter? We want to set this up at the beginning. I believe the scriptures teach that the more we understand our sinfulness before salvation, the more you will love the one who has saved you. And to help make the point this week, I want us to just think briefly, I'm not going to turn there, but think briefly about that passage in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. In that passage, in Luke 7, Jesus is in a home, and a notoriously sinful woman comes in and begins to anoint Jesus' feet. And there's a Pharisee nearby, and this Pharisee is just scandalized that Jesus, who's a moral, upright man, why would he let this sinful woman touch him? And in this context, Jesus speaks of her great love. And he speaks of her great love, and he basically says, she loves me much because she knows that she's a great sinner and that she has had lots of sins forgiven. And so one of the points that you would get from that passage is if you have lots of sins that have been forgiven, you will love the Lord a lot. And if you potentially have only had few sins, you may love him less. Now, one of the interesting things that people miss in this particular passage is that Jesus is talking to a Pharisee. And Jesus' talk to this Pharisee, of course, Pharisees, you know, they were known for their paying attention to God's word, right? They tried to be really good people. And yet, one of the differences between this woman and the Pharisee was that the woman knew she needed a Savior, and the Pharisee didn't think he needed a Savior. He was talking to the Savior while rejecting the Savior. And so one of the other points in this passage is, it's not just that the Pharisee thought he didn't sin much, it's that he was a sinner. He was, as a matter of fact, he was a great sinner. He just didn't know it yet. That's one of the main things you need to get from that text if you want to understand it properly. It's not that this woman was really sinful and the Pharisee really wasn't sinful. He was sinful. He just didn't realize it yet. He just hadn't come to terms with the fact that he needed a Savior. He thought he was righteous enough to not really need a Savior. And so we see here that this is what's being focused on here is the sinfulness of the sinner, all sinners, even a Pharisee. Even a Pharisee needs a Savior or he will go to hell. And we might wonder, what would Jesus say to this Pharisee to help this Pharisee know that he really was a sinner and that he really was wicked and that he too had been forgiven much? How could Jesus convince the Pharisee that he himself had sinned much? Well, my guess is that he would take him to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, though it hadn't been written yet, right? But he would say something like we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we have a former Pharisee, a man who was saved out of Pharisaism, saying, this is what we were all like. God's verdict on everybody. And I don't care what you are now. Before Christ, everybody was like this. And a Pharisee is standing there saying, that's what we were all like. And so again, this text here is helping you see that every one of us, whether you're now a pastor or a good Sunday school teacher or a deacon or whatever you are, every person is born sinful and in need of a Savior. And there really is nobody who has not been forgiven much. And one of the ways that Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 serves us is to help you see the depth of your sinfulness before Christ. We sang today, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And again, we are going to dive in for a little bit at the beginning of this sermon to see how wretched we were before salvation. And I'm praying that the Lord uses it to help you recognize that you have been forgiven much. But you're only going to see it if you can have God show you how sinful and rebellious your heart was before he saved you. So our outline today is to spend a few more minutes on the depths of sin. Point number 2 will be to focus on two words, but God. And then the third point is the dead are made to live. So the first one then, the depths of sin, we're just continuing on what we talked about last week a little bit. Now we're going to look at verse 3. Last week we looked at verse 2, here we're looking at verse 3. Verse 3 says that we follow fleshly desires and we do fleshly things. Let me read verse 3 to us. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Again, last week we talked about how the world and Satan tempts us. But the truth is, it's not the world and Satan's fault that you sin. You sin because you want to sin. There's enough sin inside of you for you to sin. This is the way an unbeliever is. There's enough sin inside of them. It speaks about the passions of the flesh. And the flesh here is something said to be the seed of our rebellion against God. That part of us that wants our own way. And doesn't want anybody, even God himself, to tell him what to do. This is how we were all born into this world. This rebellion against God has passions. That is desires that are contrary to God's will. God says, do this, and your flesh says, no, I want to do that. This is how we were all born in this world, and these desires were acted upon. The person carries out those sinful desires. So the text again says, lived in the passions of our flesh. You didn't just have passions, you lived them. And then the next phrase, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And again, this makes it even more clear that what's going on is you have inward sinfulness and you have outward sinfulness, right? A desire of the body, right? That's where you do something with your body, and you have desires in your mind. And you can, in fact, sin in your mind, right? Jesus says to look at a woman with lustful intent is to commit adultery in your heart. So you don't even have to do anything outwardly to sin. And these sins are in you, these sinful desires are in you and outside of you. And so we see that the unbeliever has sinful thoughts inside of him. The Bible describes the works of the flesh in this way in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What Paul is after here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so what God is after here, is to help you see that before the Lord saved you, you were sinful, very sinful, and the word wretched is not too harsh of a word to speak about what you were like before your salvation. Sometimes, by the way, some people are slow to see this, and I don't know why we have to labor to convince people that they really were that sinful, and so I'm going to spend a couple minutes on this. The unbeliever, though, has a heart that doesn't want to submit to God. Sometimes they're very outwardly sinful, outwardly wicked, that passage we just read in Galatians 5 says orgies and sorceries, and you're like, well, that's pretty deep. And yet, sometimes an unbeliever appears relatively moral. Somewhat like a person you might attend church with, just really nice. They're just really nice people. People say that all the time. I got really nice people. They don't go to church anywhere. They're not Christians, but they're really nice people. And how do we explain them? And some people sit in sermons like this and they go, they're not as bad as this passage says. They can't be as bad as this passage says. And last week we tried to help you see how God sees it by pointing to not the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. We tried to point you to the first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. And we were there able to see that, you know, your neighbor who might not commit adultery and not lie, and he might actually bake you cookies and mow your lawn for you. He's a very, very nice person. They don't love the Lord. They're not trying to honor God. They're not trying to give thanks to him. They're not trying to worship and serve the Lord, as Romans 1 says that we're supposed to. And we began to kind of drill in on that fact that we see our unbelieving neighbors are not living for the glory of God. Today I want to move push a little bit in a second direction on this, and I want you to think about that second part, that part about whether or not they really do love their neighbors themselves. Do they live outwardly uprightly? Is it true that our unbelieving neighbors live upstanding lives? And the way to help see it from God's perspective is to look at the Sermon on the Mount. We point to this part of the Sermon on the Mount somewhat regularly around here. It's that part in Matthew chapter 6. And there's three little sections there. And it says about us and about sinners and about, just about any person, really. It says that you can sinfully give to the needy. There's a way to give to the needy that's sinful. There's a way to pray that is sinful. There is a way to fast that is sinful. And if that's true of believers, which it is, then it's true of unbelievers. And yet, what's the deciding factor between whether or not it's sinful or not sinful? Well, ultimately, it's why we do it. Did you give so that people would see you give? Did you fast so that people would know that you fasted? Did you pray so that people could hear your eloquent prayer? If that's the motive behind it, then it's still sinful. And so what the text is working on here is why you do something matters. And this is important for how we think about our unbelieving neighbor. Our unbelieving neighbor, when they bake cookies for you, when they mow your lawn, are they doing it as the scriptures say we must? So that whether they eat or drink or whatever they do it all for the glory of God. Is God's glory at all on their radar screen about why they're telling you the truth and not lying to you, why they're not committing adultery? Does that have anything to do with why they do what they do? No, it does not. They're still basically saying, God, you can't tell me what to do, and yet I'm going to live a pretty moral life. And their hope is that either there is no God, or if there is a God, that God will at least recognize that they did good things, even though they haven't stopped to think that they're doing good things, as it were, for the wrong reasons. Because the only way it brings glory to God is if you did it out of a love for God, and for His glory, and as a way to honor Him, and to give thanks to Him, as a way of worshiping Him. Now, my point today is to not get sidetracked on what the nature of true virtue is, except to just introduce this idea, and also to introduce the idea that the scripture is correct to say that all of us, apart from God's grace, are sinful. And that we're in a dangerous place. We're in a place in which the wrath of God still should rightly be poured out on us. And that's true even if your neighbor seems to you to be a very fine and upstanding person. The Lord disagrees with you. He would like for you to get His mind on the matter. His mind on the matter. These are not just well-meaning people who just haven't quite got that religion thing right yet. They are people who hear God say, I'm the Lord, and they're saying, I don't need a Lord. I won't have a Lord. I'll be good, but you can't tell me what to do. And God sees this as no small offense, but a damnable sin. Well, unbelievers not only did this, I'm going to hop back up to verse 1 for a moment. It basically says in verse 1, the first part of verse 2, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked. You walked in sin. You didn't just like sin once. You were just marching right along in sin. Like I just sinned. That's just the way that you walked. That's just what you did. Before you were a believer, this is what you looked like. You had trespasses. These things, sometimes we use these words interchangeably almost, trespasses and sins. And so what's the difference between the two? And I don't want to get hung up on that. But trespass seems to be sort of like you stepped over a boundary you weren't supposed to step over. Maybe you would think like, God in the garden saying, you may eat of all of these trees, but don't eat of that one tree. That's a boundary. And you're like, oh, I'm going to step over that boundary, right? Trespass. Sin is somewhat similar, ignoring something that's required. Maybe God says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you just say, well, I'm not going to do that. And so these are closely connected, and I don't think we need to spend a lot of time thinking about what the fine differences are between trespasses and sin. They both represent rebellion against God. They both represent God can't tell me how to live. They both represent I'm not going to live the way that God says I'm going to live. And this is said to be just the way that unbelievers live. They just are not going to have a Lord. They're just not interested in someone who says, worship me. Live for my glory. Live life my way. I mean, they totally are willing to be good people, as we talk about good people these days. Nice, generous, sometimes self-sacrificial, and yet totally devoid of honoring God or seeking to honor God. Perhaps picking and choosing the ways that they will submit to God or not. And this says, this is the way you once walked. So what this text is doing, just to sum up what we're going, we need to move on to the next point, is this text is helping us think about sin as a way of living. See, too often when people think about sin, they think of it as individual actions done by people that are basically good. Good people do a few bad things here and there and get themselves into debt, you know, sin debt, and then Jesus has to come and pay those sin debts for those few offenses. But they're basically good. And God understands an unbeliever in a different way. He doesn't think that we're good people who occasionally do bad things. He says we are bad people who sin because we want to. We want to live our own way. Our flesh wants to do that, and we're going to do it. And I don't care if you or God tells me I can't do it, I'm going to do it. And things are just made worse because the world tries to tell you the lies that you don't have to live God's way and you reject God's way. And sometimes Satan tries to tempt you, right? But you're already a bad person. Your flesh, your desires are already sinful. And you just bring the world who wants you to live the world's ways, it just makes it worse. Bring Satan, it just makes it worse. You're not basically a good person. Nobody's born basically good. The problem, again, is not outside of us. The problem's in us. We are the problem. Have you come to the terms where you'd say, you're the problem? When sinners finally come to this understanding, then finally perhaps they're ready for this good news. See, our next point here is, it's almost like a big line here between verses 1 through 3 and then verse 4. I just want to look at the first two words in verse 4. Like, there's lots of bad news and then these two words, but God. God, knowing that you as the sinner is the problem, that sinners sin because they want to, says that the answer to the problem of the sinner cannot come from the sinner. They're the problem. You can't be the problem, the solution to your own problem. God has to come in and be the solution to your sin problem. All salvation relies on God. If He does not act to save us, there is no hope for us. If God had not determined to love us and save us, there's no hope for us. And this is why these are two of the most hope-filled words in the whole Bible, but God. You were just as sinful as verses 1 through 3 said, just as sinful, but God. We're going to spend a few minutes on this morning. Lord willing, we'll come back to talk about these words again next week. They're so wonderful and worth reflecting upon. But these words, but God, serve as a huge transition in this text. from the depressing words about your sin, of your outright rejection of God as King of your life, to these words of hope and joy and salvation as man is restored to his rightful place under the lordship of God, delighting in fellowship with God and joyfully obeying God. Without these words, but God, we are all children of wrath, and we will suffer wrath on the last day. But with these words, there is hope. Hope that your sins can be forgiven. Hope that you can have right standing with God again. Today, I want to emphasize then, as we look at these words, verses 1 through 3 are dark words, right? You did sinful things because you wanted to. They're just dark words. Rebellion and rejection and a terrifying eternity that you stood to face. And verse 4 has joyful words, and the only way you get from the bad destiny to the good destiny are the words, but God. The only explanation for how you can cross this great chasm from rebellion against God to eternal life with God are the words, but God. The last that I want to point out today is this idea is that we are the dead who were made alive. I'm going to read some words from verse 1 and some words from verse 5. Verse 1 begins with these words, and you were dead. Verse 1, hop down to verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, it says God, I should have included in there, but God made us alive together with Christ. I could also read it from the King James Version. Some of your versions look a little different. You might be wondering why it sounds so different. King James says, and you hath he quickened who were dead. It doesn't like to say, the way I always look at it is, the King James doesn't like to weigh all the way down to verse 5 for the good news. It's like verses 1 through 3 are so miserable. There's so much sin in it. I don't want to have to read all the way down to verse 5 before I find out what God does. As the King James is like, okay, here's what's going on. You is he quickened, there's the good news, but you were dead in trespasses and sin. And so the words are in the text, they just show up later, and they just popped them up there a little higher, so they didn't add anything to the text, but they are helping the good news get in there earlier. But verse 5 also makes the same point in the King James. When you were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. And this speaks then of what God has done for your salvation. The idea here is not physical death. When we say dead in sins, what does it mean to be dead in sins? Well, it doesn't mean that you're physically dead, because you are physically walking in sin. Right? So you're really sinning, and you've got to be you're physically alive for walking in sins. So there's physical life. So what does this death mean? The idea is that those who are physically alive, you can use your arms and feet and hands to do all kinds of really bad things. You physically alive person are spiritually dead. And spiritual death is just what we've been covering in verses 1 through 3. Right? You used your body, you did what you wanted to do, you followed the world, you lived according to the lies of the world instead of the truth of God, or your normal way of life was to follow Satan. When Satan led you into sin, you said, I think I will go. You say, reject God, I will follow you. He was so effective that you were legitimately called a son of disobedience. That is, disobeying against God, obeying Satan, rather. And that your normal way of life as a spiritually dead person was to follow the flesh. You normally did what you wanted, which was mainly characterized by ignoring God's rules and God's right to be king in your life. Now, in some cases, as an unbeliever, you did not think of yourself as living for yourself. You may have sometimes, as an unbeliever, served your spouse or your children or your parents or your neighbors or your coworkers. And yet the motivating factor was never the honor and glory of God. Offered up as a life of submission to God, the King in all things. And therefore it was still sin. Even the things you thought were good. And our text again makes this dramatic contrast between spiritual death and spiritual life. It says, you were spiritually dead, and now you're spiritually alive. And I want to suggest something that maybe you don't think about too much, which is that this spiritual life is not summed up in the forgiveness of sins. Though I do think that you can't understand being born again, you can't understand spiritual life without having your sins forgiven. Right? It has to include the opposite way of life also, though. And here I'm thinking of Jesus' words when he said you have to be born again. In this, he points not just to the fact that you have to be forgiven, right? You must be born again. What's that mean? Just be forgiven. It seems that Jesus' words when he says you have to be born again speaks to a life that looks different than the life before. If the life before looked like doing whatever you wanted and doing what Satan and the world said to do, that spiritual death and spiritual life has to look like not doing that anymore, doesn't it? A new way of living that's characterized with having God first in our life. So we are emphasizing, yes, I'm not denying that your sins have to be forgiven, but spiritual life cannot merely be, well, I have, you know, my sins forgiven. It has to be more than that. It has to be a changed life. By faith, we're united to Christ and these sinful ways of living. And we have, through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we have forgiveness of sin, and yet we are also given these things that characterize being born again, as Jesus talks about. Things like a new heart, a heart that wants to do what God says. Right? So if before, verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 basically says, you wanted to do your own thing, then the new life, going from death to life, means that you actually don't want to do that all the time. There's something about you that actually wants to do what God says. Or we might also say that God will produce fruit in your life. We talk about this very often. Now, we don't live perfectly like God wants us to live, and yet there is this principle in us where we do, in fact, want to live God's way. And the reason that you know that you're not spiritually dead anymore is that you have some life in you. Some life that says, yes, there is a king, and I do want to live the way my king says. So we have this new principle at work, a new heart, and the Holy Spirit living within us. We are no longer slaves to sin, as the Bible says that we were before we were Christians. We're no longer slaves. Romans 6:20 says we were slaves to sin. But this text, even as we were looking at verses 1 through 3, talks about you once lived this way. You once walked in this way. But if you're a Christian, you don't live this way anymore. By God's act, sending Christ to save sinners, and by the Holy Spirit's work of applying Christ in our regeneration, he has made those who were dead to be now alive. I'm going to give 2 points of application, we'll be done. One to an unbeliever. Know that God knows you better than you know yourself. If you are not trusting in Christ for salvation today and you're thinking, I don't think I'm as bad as this passage says, just know that God knows you better than you know yourself. See that God has described your rejection against himself in this way. You have an ongoing desire to live your own way first, and you are presently rejecting his claim to be your king. And he calls you to repent. And know that forgiveness of this sin can only come through faith in him. Know that your changed heart, this new way of living, can only come through him. Know that your only hope of eternal life is Jesus Christ, and believe in him and be saved. And if you're a believer today, marvel at the reality that your salvation is not from you, but only from God. Know that you are every bit as sinful as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 said that you were. Know that your new heart and eternal life is only rightly understood in connection to this statement, but God. You're only saved because God did something. Worship God for loving you when you were dead in your sin. Rejoice that God has made you alive together with Christ Jesus. May it be your glory to say that your salvation is only from God. And you may you proclaim the gospel message, the power of God to salvation, to your unbelieving neighbors who are just as sinful as the passage says. And yet you've been made alive because God has done something. Speak the powerful gospel to them that God might save them also. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your goodness, for your mercy, for your love, for this reflection that we've been able to have on our spiritual death, on your decisive work of acting, and about your work of making us who are spiritually dead have spiritual life. We pray, God, that you would apply this word to our hearts. May we be both humbled and at the same time thankful. May we worship you for saving us when it seems so unlikely that we should even be allowed to be saved, and yet you set your love on us, and you sent Jesus to die for us, and you sent the Spirit to apply the work of salvation to our hearts. We are saved by grace alone, and we pray that we would praise you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.